So we're now partway through a short series on the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at them through a slightly different lens, I hope. I hope I'm presenting them in a different way, a different perspective. Because we're examining the commandments not merely as a set of rules, but we're looking at them as a foundation for building a society. When we began this series, I introduced the premise that each commandment is not primarily a restriction, but rather it's also a protection. And every one of the ten stands guard over something, whether that's a relationship, a person, an institution, or a truth that God considered worth protecting at the founding of his new nation, Israel. When you see what each commandment protects, the entire list transforms from a set of ancient rules into something that looks remarkably like a blueprint for human flourishing. That is what we're trying to accomplish with this series of messages, to show you that the Ten Commandments are more than just a set of rules. The Ten Commandments are the moral foundation upon which a successful and respectful society can be built. Each commandment is more than a prohibition. It also protects something that God places great value on. The second commandment protects our understanding of the very nature of God himself. It protects us from reducing the Lord of creation to someone beholden to us. It prevents us from elevating a creature to a status equivalent to the Creator God. It prevents us from turning a God who is spirit into something which is tangible and controllable. Please join me as we examine what God's Word has to say to us this morning. So let's open up our Bibles or turn on our electronic devices to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and we're going to read from the Ten Commandments. Then we will come back to study the second commandment in more detail. Now, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, again, you should find one underneath one of the seats in the row in front of you. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please take that Bible as home as a gift from Mountain View Church. So I'm going to read the first few verses, and then, like I said, we're going to come back and zero in on verses 4 to 6. And God's Word says, "And I spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. Father, I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. May my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. Open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each of us here this morning, and help us to find ways to apply this lesson in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so as a reminder, I would like to say that these words, if you remember, we covered that these words were spoken directly to the people by God. They were gathered at the base of Mount Horeb. And for the first time in their history, God was speaking directly to his people. Not just a single person, not just a prophet or a priest who would relay his message. Yahweh was directly addressing the assembled crowd that day. It was such a traumatic experience for them. Look at verses 18 and 19 for their response. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Do not have God speak to us or we will die. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic response, right? The manner in which God was speaking must have been terrifying, for God's word says they trembled with fear. But we see in other places in the Bible that when someone has a personal encounter with a heavenly being, this is almost a typical response. But what I want to concentrate on this morning are these words which God spoke to them. Look at verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, some of your translations may say graven image or a carved image. I didn't know what graven meant. I had to look that up in the dictionary. And it actually just means a carved image used as an idol. Okay? So, and the word graven has no other definition associated other than associated with use of an idol. But we have some other words in this passage which will need some further defining. Words like jealous and punishing, but more on those in a bit. Yahweh is telling his people not to make a statue or any carved item as a representation of the Lord God. The people trembled at his words. And because they trembled, doesn't that make what they did in Exodus 32 even that much more amazing? If you remember Exodus 32, this is one of my favorite accounts in the Bible. So Moses comes down and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he goes back up on the mountain and he's conversing with God and he's being instructed by God. And apparently Moses is up on the mountain with God for a bit of time because the people at the base, they get bored. And it's just like, well, what happened to this Moses guy? Is he ever coming back? And like, what are we going to do? Is this God fella ever coming back? So Aaron, Moses' brother, goes to the people. He collects a bunch of gold jewelry. And it says in Exodus 32, at the time, they crafted an idol. Okay? They crafted an idol, a golden calf. But when Moses comes down, because God sees what's happening from the mountain, and he sends Moses back down, he says, "My people are being disrespectful, they're being disobedient, you need to go down and correct them." When Moses confronts his brother, Aaron says, "I don't know what happened, we just threw a bunch of gold in and this calf popped out," right? Which is, isn't that so indicative of how we sometimes act when God convicts us of something? It's just... I said this the other night at the youth Bible study. I am always amazed at the ability of human beings to rationalize our behavior, to explain away our rebellion, to explain away our disobedience, how we can convince ourselves that it just popped out. I don't know what happened, right? But God knows, and in his holiness, he confronts the people. And he does so because of his goodness, as well as his holiness. So this religious status of it's no accident that they carved a calf, because calves, bulls, oxes were very prevalent in the religion that they're just coming out from, which is the Egyptian religion. There's many gods that are associated with the Egyptians, both bulls and cows. They held profound religious significance. Some of them functioned as sacred embodiments of the deities, of the gods. The cow was considered sacred in Egypt as it was tied to the god Isis. And from a very early time, the ox was worshipped throughout Egypt, particularly at Heliopolis and Memphis, under various designations. Gods such as Apis and Menvis as the symbol or manifestation of some of their greatest deities. The gods Osiris, Adam, Ptah, and Isis, as I said earlier. There was also the cow goddess Hathor. So all of these animals were central to the Egyptian religious experience. And this is what the Israelites are coming out of, because they had been exposed to that for over 400 years. So no wonder Aaron and the others present that day carved a golden calf. But they did more than that. They didn't just carve, because Exodus tells us that they offered sacrifices to the calf. They worshipped the calf. The calf was a deity that they were familiar with. Now, interestingly enough, if you're familiar with your Bible, this isn't the only time that a golden calf pops its head into Israel's history. In 2 Kings 12, 25 to 33, it records a time during the reign of King Jeroboam when two golden calves were installed to receive worship from the Israelites. The Bible records that when the northern kingdom of Israel split away after the death of King Solomon, Jeroboam was made the first king of the northern kingdom known as Israel. So Jeroboam tries to hold on to power and the people's loyalty by initiating golden calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan. And this was done in an attempt to keep the people from going to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Listen to what Jeroboam did. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." More rationalizing. "Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And he's echoing the very same thing that Aaron had said at the base of Mount Horeb. "One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other." So there's a pattern here, right? And it's not just, before we get too self-pious, it's not just a pattern among the Israelites, is it? From time to time, we all have idols of some sort that crop up in our lives. I have a sports analogy at the end for the conclusion, but I'll just say this. I'm a huge race fan. Okay, like auto sports is my thing. I used to be into hockey and all those sorts of things. And this is a big weekend for auto racing. We have the Indianapolis 500, which is happening probably now. There's also the Formula One Grand Prix is going on in Montreal at the same time. And then later this evening, NASCAR has their Coca-Cola 600. So this is kind of like, I'm kind of jonesing here a little bit because I'm not watching these races. However, as big a fan as I am, I have to be careful that I don't make that an idol in my life, which happens so easily, right? So as exciting as all those races are, and thank goodness we have things like YouTube and I can watch highlights later and stuff, I would much rather be here with you this morning. Don't make any mistake. I'd much rather be here with you all this morning sharing God's word. But I just say that because it is so easy for us to introduce idols into our lives. So we see that when we set up idols, people will worship them. That's the natural progression of it. But the commandment against idols goes even deeper than this. There is a historical and cultural aspect of idols that was happening in the surrounding nations at the time that Exodus 20 was written. All the surrounding nations had idols. But here is what most people never realize about idolatry in the ancient world. The nations surrounding Israel did not think that their idols, the small little statues, they didn't think those small little statues were actually the gods. They were more sophisticated than that. They knew that a piece of gold and a piece of wood or silver was not an actual deity. But what the idol represented was a handle on the divine. Let me explain. It was a way of making God manageable, or predictable, and maybe even controllable. For you see, the ancients, the people with these middle idols, they took care of the idol. They fed the idol. They offered up food sacrifices. They sheltered the idol. They brought them into their homes. Sometimes they built little temples over top of the idols. They performed the right rituals to get a relationship with the idol. And in exchange of all of that, they felt that the God now was obligated to them. God was obligated to perform for them. So here's what the second commandment is protecting. It is protecting the true nature of Yahweh from being reduced to something manageable. A God you can control is not a God who can save you. But it is a God who appeals to our egos. The moment you make an idol, you've traded the living God for a transaction. And a transactional God has no power to do anything that falls outside the terms of that transaction. The second commandment is protecting the Israelites and us from a God too small to actually help them. It's not just a rule about statues. It is a protection from a shrunken universe. And I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. Speaking of the universe, this leads me to my second point. The Bible abhors idols because the creator of the universe has no physical form. For God is spirit. God the Father is a spirit. Yahweh is not some Christian form of the Greek god Atlas who holds the celestial globe on his shoulders. God is spirit. So it is his power which holds all things together, not his physical strength. Our human brains are too limited to fully comprehend the totality of God. So we try to break him down into smaller bite-sized chunks that make him easier to accept. That's why we often concentrate on maybe only one or two of his attributes at a time, such as love, while downplaying or ignoring other attributes, which are just as evident. For we cannot have mercy without justice. But let's explore the aspect of God being spirit a little more. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So Jesus tells us that God the Father is spirit. As a matter of fact, and this kind of blew me away as I was preparing this message this week. If you think about it, the entire Trinity is spirit. God the Father, spirit. Jesus is spirit, but then he added human physicality to his attributes. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit, which is God actually living within us. Okay? We often think of Jesus as just this little baby in a manger and just this man that walked the earth as a great teacher. But before the incarnation, Christ was spirit too. And Christ is still spirit because of the incarnation. He's added humanness to his perfect divinity, but that allows him to have a glorified body which defies all laws of physics. If you remember in the end of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, Jesus was able to walk through walls and closed doors in his glorified body because he is spirit. So God is spirit, but our limited brains struggle to process what that means. When I say God the Father, many of us conjure an image of an older man with gray hair, perhaps with a beard, and he takes on the human form of a father or a grandfather. This is due to our mental limitations, as I said. What does a father or a grandfather who is spirit, what does that even look like? Thanks to Hollywood, when we think of spirits, we often think of disembodied ghosts floating around abandoned houses. And even that is too small to accurately portray the spirit of the Creator God. I'm telling you, most of us are worshiping a God in our minds, which is way too small. This is why the scriptures mock those who make idols. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob, referring to God the Father, is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance, and by extension, us as Christians. The Lord Almighty is his name. Again from Jeremiah, this time chapter 23. Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. The Lord is so vast that he fills the heavens. He created, sustains, and holds it all together by having his spirit fill the entire universe. That space between the planets, which we refer to as space, is the Spirit of God. Now are you beginning to see how big your God truly is? Scientists have had to invent theories to explain how planets and galaxies stay in place. They use the foundational laws of gravity and the unseen influences of dark matter and dark energy. They propose theories called dark matter and dark energy to explain the unseen spirit of God's power. They are so wrong and so far off base. God is dark, not darkness. God is light. They simply refuse to acknowledge the existence of the Creator God. So they propose man-made theories to explain what the Bible already tells them. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The heavens declare the glory of God, the glory of his power, the glory of his intelligence, his presence. And by making his presence known to us, he makes his desire to have a relationship with us also known. But we see, even in this verse, a compromise because of our limited intellectual ability. Look at the second half of that verse. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. His hands. God is spirit, I just finished saying. If God is spirit, then that means he cannot have hands. There's a 25-cent word coming up here. This is what they call an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a literary device which allows us, people, to attribute human characteristics, both physical and non-physical, to God. And we do this in an attempt to better describe and understand God. We see in this verse 5 of this morning's passage, look with me there. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. I promised you earlier that I would explain the word jealous. One writer put it this way. When jealousy is used as an attribute of God, it is obviously used in a positive sense. Probably the most striking example of the anthropomorphic portrayal of God is in those passages where he is said to be jealous. Okay? The language is based upon the relationship of a husband and a wife and is frequently associated with Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So when we think of the relationship between mankind and God, to help us understand this, we attribute human characteristics to God in order for us to understand how this relationship works. So when God describes himself as being jealous, he describes himself in the relationship between a husband and a wife. Because he wants a relationship with just us. He doesn't want us to be polyamorous and have many gods. He wants us to be loyal and faithful to him. So it's no wonder he wants an exclusive relationship with us. This is not the destructive and possessive human jealousy which we see in unhealthy marriages. God is perfect and sinless. His jealousy is positive, and he is entitled to it as the creator of mankind. Just as the people of Israel so often turned their backs on their deliverer, Yahweh, too many of us today in the West are now turning our backs on God the Father and his teachings. Our hearts are prone to this. This is why the Bible warns us so many times to guard against it. But before I get to this final point this morning, I just want to explain my understanding of the warning contained in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That word punishing is kind of jarring there, isn't it? But I don't see this verse as a curse that the children of idol worshippers will be punished directly by God. Okay? That would be unjust, unless they too were worshippers of idols. What I understand this passage to be saying, and I feel this to be accurate with God's character as a whole, and this is what helped me to arrive at this understanding, is that the decisions of people often have consequences for generations to come. Let me explain. What I mean is, if you came from an alcoholic home, you'll be more likely to drink yourself and perhaps abuse alcohol yourself. Conversely, if you came from a successful home that valued education and higher learning, you will likely be better off professionally than someone who comes from a long line of blue-collar workers. We see this played out in the mining communities of the Appalachian Mountains in the U.S. Not that there's anything wrong with being a coal miner, but when you are raised with a certain mindset, it's difficult to break. I come from a long line of blue-collar workers, and I was having a conversation at my construction job one day with a gentleman. He's the new estimator, and he was talking about, I think I shared this, he was talking about how he came from a line of farmers, and his farmers came over from Europe in the 1800s, and then he was sharing about how he owns land here and over there, and his uncle owns land out here, and it's just like the whole family unit were very successful. But he was raised with this expectation that you too would be successful. You too would carry on either with farming or whatever. So I was really awestruck by the foundation that he had growing up, right? So that's why raising children in a genuine Christian home is such a blessing. It is why Scripture emphasizes its importance to parents. Now, Christian upbringing does not guarantee a perfect life, that's for sure. But take it for someone who did not grow up in that environment. It is a huge blessing and a head start on the right path of life. So for my final point, I want to draw us back to John 4:24. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So since God is a spirit, his spirituality calls for worship marked by sincerity and understanding. The Father's not interested in lip service worship from us. He desires genuine, heartfelt worship. Worship that is not just emotionally driven, but worship that is rooted in a firm understanding of who the character of God truly is. I think that's why those who only connect on an emotional level with Jesus are robbing themselves of the truly deep relationship that God desires from us. He gave us an intellect for a reason. God desires that we connect with him on more than one level. He wants all of us, not just an emotional response. He wants our intellect too. He wants our understanding. He wants us to fully understand what Christ did for us on the cross. How Christ was a spirit and left this perfect unity of the Trinity to enter into his creation. And I've heard some people misrepresent this relationship because they said, well, God needs our worship. God doesn't need our worship. The Trinity was complete. God desires our worship. He desires a personal relationship with us. That's why he's not some cold and distant deity. He stepped out of eternity into his creation to walk the face of the earth among us, to face all of the same trials and tribulations that we do, to set a perfect example, to remain sinless so that he could be the only acceptable sacrifice to the Father, so that he could go to the cross and to pay our sin debt and offer up that gift freely to us. And, you know, I'm sure most of us have seen the movies. The horrors of the scourging and the crucifixion, the physical pain, all of that. But I think if we read Scripture carefully, I think the most painful part for Christ was the 3 hours of separation on the cross. The 3 hours of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit when he became sin on our behalf and was separated from the Father for the first time in eternity to pay our debt. It was the only time that Christ called out. He cried out from the cross. I think that should be the biggest indicator of how precious a gift grace is for us. And unlike the idols that we learned about this morning, it's not that type of relationship. We don't have to earn anything. We cannot earn anything. We certainly don't deserve it, because while we were still sinners, he rescued us. Yet, he loved us enough to have endured that for us. And it's a free gift. And all we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is bow our stubborn necks, bend our knees, and accept it. Repent. Acknowledge that we're sinners and we need saving. And that gift becomes ours. And then we enter into this magnificent relationship with him, an eternal relationship. It's something that we should desire for everyone that we know that does not know Christ. It should motivate us to show the love of Christ and to share the message of Jesus with all those. And I know it's not easy. I know it's not. Before I became a pastor, I was very reluctant to share the gospel. And I kind of have a hands up on you guys, because now, to avoid not sharing the gospel, I tell everyone that I meet that I'm a pastor. And then because I tell them I'm a pastor, I kind of have this get-out-of-jail-free card. They expect me to tell them about Jesus, right? So I fully admit, it's easier for me. So feel free to tell somebody that you're a lay pastor. And and share the gospel, because it is the most amazing gift that we can give anyone. And it's meant to be shared. It's meant to be multiplied. It's meant to be given to all who will accept it. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the amazing ability that you have to put aside your spirit, to take on humanity, to add it to your perfect. And Lord, I'm just a simple country preacher. I don't know how that exactly happened. That's one of your mysteries. But I do acknowledge that you have become perfect in all ways, and that you fully understand what we are going through because you experienced them yourself. And you have chosen to extend mercy to us, to love us, to call us into relationship with you. And Father, for that there is no greater gift. We thank you for that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so here's the promised sports analogy. So, when does sports as entertainment become sports as idolatry? Consider this banner seen at Lambeau Field back in 1996. That was the season that the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl in New Orleans. And their quarterback, Brett Favre, was named the most valuable player. Listen to what the banner said. Our Father, who art in Lambeau, hallowed be thy arm. The bowl will come, it will be won, in New Orleans, as it is in Lambeau. Give us this Sunday our weekly win, and give us many touchdown passes. But do not let others pass against us. Lead us not into frustration, but deliver us to Bourbon Street. For thine is the MVP, the best of the NFL, and the glory of the cheeseheads, now and forever. Go get them. So at least they had the honesty to recognize that their sports was their idolatry. As offensive as that is to Christians and how it seems to make a mockery of the Lord's Prayer, that is the reality for some of the lost. That is how they are thinking. That is why we need to reach them. But we see it in sports. We see it in music, in acting. Sometimes we even see it in the worship of ourselves. And that's why the scripture warns us so many times about the wickedness of our hearts. But let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.